Last we were together, if you guys remember, Numbers chapter 31, we saw the judgment of Midian. God authorized taking them out. And we went over how can a loving God do that. And if you remember, with the Canaanites, if you think about it, he gave them 400 years to repent. That's a long time. And they'd heard all the stories about them and everything, and they really didn't repent. But anyway, again, the Midianites, if you may recall, they joined the Moabites. They had hired Balaam the prophet to curse Israel, and he didn't, he couldn't. And afterward, if you remember, he came up with a plan that, why don't you seduce the men and send the women in and all that. And they did. They seduced the people into idolatry and licentiousness. And there we saw the record of the last war to the east of the Jordan. So followed by the assignment of the lands that had already been conquered to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and then the half-tribe of Manasseh, if you remember. Here they are. They're ready to cross over. They're getting ready to cross over. And these 2.5 tribes, if you remember, they thought, oh, it looks pretty good over here. We want to stay over here. We want to stay right here. This land looks good. So they'd been given that land, some of the families of Manasseh as well in chapter 32. We could say, though, that they asked for the land on the wrong side. They really did. They asked for the land on the wrong side, and I kind of gave the idea that they didn't cross the Jordan. They stayed where they were, and I believe that symbolically it meant they only went as far as they wanted to. They could have gone further. They could have gone into the land of promise. There's a reason it's called the land of promise, because everything that God had promised happens in that land. You guys don't want to go in there. I mean, there's something there. It symbolizes those who only go part way. And we know Christians like this too, don't we? I'm good right where I'm at. I'm going to sit here and wait for the rapture, man. I ain't doing nothing. Okay. You need to grow. We all need to grow. But anyway, so we all want to go all the way into the promised land. And if you remember, those are the tribes that were first nailed. When, for example, the Assyrians attacked, they were the first ones to get hit. They were taken out 100 years before the southern tribes and all that. But anyways, and then too, in Jesus' day, that was known as the land of Gadara. You know, Gad, one of the tribes. Again, when Jesus came through Gadara, if you guys remember, it was the land of the heathen peoples and apostate Jews and pig farmers and demons and all that and death. So we see what happened in that land. They didn't go all the way. And this happens to us too. It's symbolic of let's go all the way with Jesus. Go as far as you can. Don't limit yourself. Go as far as you want to go. But I pray that you don't put a limit on that because he'll take you as far as you want to go. He'll allow you to know all about him that you want to know. We limit ourselves. So anyways, I saw that in that whole example, those 2.5 tribes. Now, if you look at chapter 33, and again, we went through this. There's a lot of names, a lot of places, and we went through this, and I think I hit every single name the last time through, if you want to do that. Well, verse 1 here, it says, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt, with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys." There's one of the scriptures that'll tell you right there. Who wrote this? Moses. And we know that Moses wrote really basically the whole Pentateuch, but he wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their goings out. So Moses wrote this as well as Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He compiled the writings of Genesis, which means that maybe, I don't know if Adam passed by word of mouth to his descendants and so on and so on and so on, but somewhere along the line, I think they started to write some of this down, and Moses would take it and compile Genesis because obviously he wasn't there, but for the other books, he was there. So it's believed that he compiled all of that together and put it down and came up with Genesis. But this account, it outlines the paths followed by the wilderness wanderings, all the way from Egypt down to Moab. And it's interesting that there's 40 names mentioned. Now, there's more than 40 places that they stopped, but I find it interesting. You know, you count them up, There's 40 places mentioned, one for each year. I think that's not a coincidence. I think that's on purpose. And again, though not every location is listed here, but you know what, too? The fact that it says Moses wrote this, there are some historians, and I don't believe they're Christians, of course, or whatever, but they don't believe that in Moses' time they could write yet. And I thought, that's silly. I believe they could write right from the start. I believe that Adam was the smartest man who ever lived, you know, other than Christ, but I mean, he was more than just a man, but they could write. Some think that, no, they couldn't write back then, so yes, they could. But anyways, verse 3, and they departed from Ramesses, which would be in Egypt, obviously named after one of the pharaohs, in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow, after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand. So this is going back, recollecting or whatever. They went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. Now that means a couple things. They went out loaded. They went out and they took everything they could get their hands on. And I think the Egyptians were so glad to see him go. They're like, here, take this too. You know what I mean? Like, take all you want, just go. Now, I think, too, that maybe they went out a little bit on the cocky side, because to be high-handed kind of means that. So I think they went out with a little bit of an attitude. Here's where you just give God all the glory, and you just turn around and move. Just go. Don't start any. And for the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them upon their gods. Also the Lord executed judgments. And we know. And the children of Israel removed from Ramesses and pitched in Sukkot. And they departed from Sukkot. Now Sukkot means booths. They got to this place and they constructed some booths and things. And if you've heard of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Sukkot. It's the feast of where they build those temporary booths and they recall the wilderness wanderings. So Sukkot means booths. And then they pitched in Atham, which is in the desert now. They're getting out into the desert, which is in the edge of the wilderness. And they removed from Atham and turned again unto Pihahiroth, which is before Baal-zephon. Now, that Baal, it's named after Baal, the god. Many refer to Satan today as Baal, and I find it interesting that the second half of that name means destroyer. Baal, destroyer. It's named after Satan, you know. I was telling somebody the other day that when we went to Haiti, the Haitians got us together, the Christians, and they said this island was dedicated to Satan. They slaughtered and killed and burned hundreds of thousands of animals and dedicated their half the island to Satan. And I thought, this town must have been dedicated to the devil. And God keeps them safe wherever they go, right? And they pitched before Migdol. And they departed from before Pihahiroth, which means gorges, and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. We know all about that. And then they went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Atham and pitched in Marah. You guys remember Marah? When they got to Marah, they wanted water, and there was water, and they tasted it, and it's all bitter. What do? They rail on Moses, you know, like it's his fault. I love this story because when Moses freshened up the water, the Lord said, grab that tree over there and throw it in the water. And I thought, the tree. Paul and Peter both speak of the cross as a tree. You took that tree and he threw it into the waters of bitterness, and it became sweet. I think we taught on that you take the cross and you bring it into your better situation, and I hope it sweetens it up. It really ought to. And they removed from Marah and came unto Elim, which means palm trees. If you've ever been over there, there's one place down by, it's called En Gedi, and it's down by the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea looks like a nuclear holocaust. I mean, it's just barren, it's just rock, and it's nothingness. And then you come to En Gedi, and it's this gigantic, like, oasis in the desert, and it's beautiful. Caves and canyons and palm trees and water and goats and crabs and fish. And, I mean, it's like, wow, you know, in the middle of nowhere. But it's just really awesome place to be down there. But these palm trees would be in some of these places. And in Elim were 12 fountains of water. Look at that. And 70 palm trees. A score is 20. So there's 70 palm trees, and they pitched there. and they removed from Elim and encamped by the Red Sea. And they removed from the Red Sea and encamped in the wilderness of Sin. Now, or Zin. But I find this an interesting phrase. How appropriate is that phrase or that location? They camped in the wilderness of Sin. You ever do that? Some of us used to be encamped in the wilderness of Sin, I guess. I find that phrase very interesting. And they took their journey out of the wilderness of Sin. All right. Did you do that? You took your journey out of the wilderness of Sin. And then they encamped in Dophka. Now, Dophka and Alush, which will be mentioned in a minute, they're not mentioned in the Exodus account. And sometimes what we find, you know, some others aren't mentioned either, but some are mentioned there and they're not mentioned here. You know, they're mentioned in Exodus, not here, vice versa. Many times, you know, these places have been discovered archaeologically now. You know, every find archaeologically, biblically, never disproves the Bible. They've all proven the Bible. None of them have ever been, oh, look at this, this goes against the Word of God. Never, ever, never. They always prove the Word of God to a T. You know, some are mentioned, some aren't. And Dophka means knocking. Like knocking on a door. And I find this interesting. They're getting closer to the promised land. Are they knocking on the door? I don't know, but it's on the eastern shore of the western arm of the Red Sea, somewhere in the Wadi Firin. Now, a wadi is like a ravine. If you go over there, especially down by the Dead Sea, there's these wadis. They're like little ravines carved out by water. And usually you go over there and they're absolutely dry, but they'll all of a sudden have this storm and these wadis turn into like raging white water through right through these wadis. I mean, it just comes flying out through there. They're carved out of rock and all that, and temporarily they'll have water, and usually the water just flies right through these things. And they departed from Dophka and encamped in Alush. Now, Alush, they're kind of like, where's that? Didn't find a whole lot on that. And they removed from Alush and they encamped in Rephidim, where was no water for the people to drink. The first and only required striking of the rock for water happened here. Remember that? First time, we have no water. And Moses was instructed, strike the rock. And the rock symbolizes Jesus, doesn't it? Paul tells us that. The rock was only struck once. Jesus was smitten one time. He was crucified once. And we know that the second time Moses got angry and he struck the rock twice, which is a no-no in God's eyes, and he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land and all that. But here's where Rephidim, this is where the first and only required striking of the rock for water happened. And they departed from Rephidim, and I think Rephidim can also mean columns, they're not sure, and pitched in the wilderness of Sinai. And they removed from the desert of Sinai and pitched at Kibroth Hatava. Now that means graves or graves of longing or something like that. Some of these names I don't understand why, but and they departed from Kibroth Hatava and encamped in Katzeroth, which means yards. Some believe maybe there was green grass and stuff like that there. I'm not sure. And they departed from Katzeroth and they pitched in Rithmah. And they departed from Rithmah and they pitched at Ramon Peretz. Now, this means something to do with pomegranates. So, evidently, they ran into some pomegranates there, which would be cool. And they departed from Ramon Peretz and pitched in Libnah. Now, there's two Libnahs, and this one would be the one in Palestine, closer to Israel than Egypt. And they removed from Libnah and pitched at Rissah. And they journeyed from Rissah, which means dripping, and they pitched at Kehalatha, which means convocation, and they went from Kehalatha and pitched in Mount Sepher, and they removed from Mount Sepher and encamped in Keridah, and they removed from Keridah and pitched in Mikhaloth, and they removed from Mikhaloth, and then they encamped at Tekoth, and they departed from Tekoth and pitched at Tarak. Now this, or we know this name as Tara. They would say it as Tarach. And it would be probably named after Abraham's father. And they removed from Tarak and pitched in Mithkah. And they went from Mithkah, which means sweetness. I like that. That must have been a nice place, right? Sweetness. Mithkah, and they pitched at Cashmonah. And they departed from Cashmonah, which means fertile, and encamped at Moserot. And they departed from Moserot, which means correction. So maybe they stopped there and somebody needed correction. I don't know. All the kids were bad and they all got spanked there. I don't know. But and pitched in Beni-Ya'akan, and they removed from Beni-Ya'akan, which means the sons of Yahakan, and they encamped at Kor-Hagidgad, and they went from Kor-Hagidgad and pitched in Yathbathah. And they removed from Yathbathah, and they encamped at Ebronah, and they departed from Ebronah and encamped in Ezion-Geber. Ezion-Geber is interesting. It means backbone. And it's probably a mountain ridge that looked like a backbone. And they removed from Ezion-Geber and pitched in the wilderness of Zin, which means to prick or to poke. It means sharp. So there's probably like sharp rocks, which is Kadesh. And Kadesh means sanctuary. So this was probably a good place to camp out and hang out and be safe and all that. But this vast number of places attests to the grace of God. Everywhere they went, they were safe. He promised his children their preservation everywhere they ended up going, everywhere they went. And I think the Christian can enjoy the same grace because it's the same God. So wherever you go, as long as you're not out of his will, see, they were going according to his leading, of course. If you're going according to his leading, he can guarantee you you're going to be safe. It's that one time where you're going where he doesn't say to go. I always tell Joe that he's named after King Josiah. King Josiah made one mistake. One time he wasn't in the place that he should have been, and he was shot. You know, and I'm like, I hope that never happens to Joe, of course. But I'm just thinking, like, if you stay in line with where God wants you to go, you'll be okay. It's when we don't go where he wants us to be, or we go somewhere else. So anyway, the Christian can enjoy the same grace as them, protected in all the places that he sends you to or he allows you to go, because it's the same God. And he still bestows grace, obviously. I don't know, you know, where all these weird names come from, but they're different languages, of course, and they're not weird to a lot of the people who would be reading this prior to us. But again, we're his children too. So verse 37, and they removed from Kadesh and pitched in Mount Hor in the edge of the land of Edom. And Aaron the priest went up unto Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor. Now, Numbers 20, verse 28 told us of Aaron's death, but only here is his age given. And King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. And probably what he would do is he'd notify all the others in the land of Canaan. Here come those Israel guys. They got one of those gods who looks like he could be trouble for us. So he notifies everybody, and we'll see in the future what happens with that. But then they departed from Mount Hor, and they pitched in Zalmona. And they departed from Zalmona, which means shady. This would be something they really needed to find back then in this area, shade. And they pitched in Punon. And they departed from Punon, which means perplexity. So I don't know what was going on there or whatever, but that's what it means. And then they pitched in Oboth, which means skins. And they departed from Oboth, and they pitched in Iye-Abarim, which means ruins, in the border of Moab. And they departed from Iim and pitched in Dibon Gad, really, which means pining. And they removed from Dibon Gad, and they encamped in Almon Diblathaim. And they removed from Almon Diblathaim and pitched, you know, if you ever had to say this stuff really fast, how would you do it, you know? Can you cut it down or nickname it? But they pitched in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. And they departed from the mountains of Abarim and pitched in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. Now, down by Jericho, Jericho is known for all of its palm trees. It was a beautiful place until some of you guys know Amir Sarfati. Amir Sarfati, he told me that he said he was the captain of the IDF the day they literally gave the key to Yasser Arafat. that the Palestinians took over Jericho. I thought, man, that had to be sad. He goes, tell me about it. He goes, I had a pistol on my side. I'm like, yeah, I get the idea. So they, and it's beautiful, palm trees, and I'm sure it's a mess now. That's how everything ends up over there. And they pitched by Jordan from Beth Yeshimoth, even unto Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. So I know these might seem like a lot of boring passages of scripture. You do your best, you come up with the definitions and stuff like that, but it seems kind of boring. And you could ask, why does God command Moses to record every place that they end up pitching their tents, every place that they end up? And I think one reason is because it's like God's scrapbook. It's like his journal. He remembers all these places. He sees it even before they get there. You know, it's important to him. Remember that he was traveling with his children for 40 years. And these are places that are memorable to the Lord. Now, they might seem kind of insignificant to us, or it's no surprise, but have you ever found somebody who proudly brings out their movies of their vacation? Or they bring out their scrapbook? Or they bring out their photo albums or whatever it is, and you're like, oh no, put the coffee on, you know. But anyway, their vacations and that. They may be really into it, but we might find ourselves sort of bored by it. And I think it's important to them maybe, but not necessarily that important to us. On the other hand, when you're showing your stuff, you get out your albums. It's like, yeah, and you're all excited. You know, and it means something to you. It's important to you, right? You get the pictures of the family vacations out, and they're awesome and all that. And the kids are in every picture, and you can relive, you know, going through those experiences and the trips together. And I think that's basically what's happening here, because at the end of this 40-year camping trip, God says, you know, I would like our journey to be recorded perfectly. I'd like you to write it down in order, record all the places that we went together. All right, sounds good, I guess, to some, but this record may bring back some memories to those who are on this journey. But they're gone. So what's the point for us today? And I believe there's a couple of important principles that this teaches us, I think, because the God of Israel, he's our God too. He's our Father as well. It's the same God. I think he takes note of everywhere you've been, every step you've camped, the growth that he's seen in you and all that. Your story is significant to him as well. And he's made us a holy nation. He's adopted us into his family, we could say. And he's taking us on our own journey. We're all on a journey right now too, aren't we? A journey toward the promised land of heaven. Now, I don't ever mean that the promised land is never heaven. The promised land is the spirit-filled, born-again experience of the Christian. Now, you're born again and you're in the promised land, but you're not in heaven yet. And the promised land had battles and enemies and journeys and war and toil and things like that. So we could look at heaven as a promised land up ahead of us. But I have a couple of points to make. The first one, our Father remembers where we've been. And he remembers where we've been much better than we do. But every stop on the way, every place we've ever pitched our tents, like I've said, every single time we've picked up and moved on, he remembers all of it. I wish I had a memory like that. The kids or whatever will sit down and remember when, Dad? And I'm like, I need some help. I wish I could remember like that. You know, my family will say, Dad, do you remember when? Joe remembers every movie, every theater we saw it, what the day was, what he was wearing that day. I mean, I'm not kidding you. Who won the Super Bowl that year? I mean, he remembers all those little details. I wish I could remember things like that. And often I sure don't remember any of that stuff. I forget some of the places we've stopped, some of the stuff we've done, dates and clothes and what? I don't remember that. But our Father doesn't forget any of those things. He remembers these things. And I like that he records all this, because to me it means that it's absolutely true and he wants to make sure that every detail's in there. Look, I'm so detailed, I'm going to put everything in here. You guys check it out. You watch what history brings up. You watch what archaeology brings up. You see what happens. I'm going to put it all in here. He remembers it all. In Hebrews 6:10, it says that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love. So whatever you've done for him or in his cause or because you're a Christian, He remembers it all, and he won't forget any of it. And I'm making this point because I'm going to head up to something in a minute, but he never forgets anything we've done. And when we do what he's led us to do, that's what he records. And that he remembers, and that he eventually rewards us for too. Matthew 10:42. He never forgets not one single good work that you've done. Now, we don't work for our salvation. You know, we don't acquire our salvation by our works. But a Christian should be known for his works. They should be good things and all that. He doesn't forget. And God has led us from stop to stop, from place to place, places that we've probably forgotten about. Like the time maybe your coworker really needed help and you stayed a little longer and helped them out. You wanted to go home, but you stayed maybe. I'm just coming up with examples. You stayed to help them out or something like that. Or the time you helped in the Sunday school, or the time you helped in the nursery, or the time you helped your neighbor when it wasn't convenient. There were 100 other things you wanted to do. You helped them rake leaves and the game was on, or I don't know, something. How about the time you stood up for that kid that everybody picked on? That's how I learned how to fight. I always stood up for the guy who got picked on. I couldn't understand why people would pick on somebody else. But God says, I remember when you chose to do that, when you chose to do what I led you to do. Think about that. You pitched your tent where I told you to. It's in my scrapbook. It might be boring to others, but it meant something to me, and I've recorded it. I remember it. You may have even forgot, but it's important to me. And I think as parents, we have these boxes full of our kids' photos, don't we? Most of us do, and we remember our kids and boxes filled with pictures and projects and birthday cards and drawings from our kids. I have a picture matted and framed that Joe did when he was about, I don't know, 8-10 years old in my office at home on the wall because I like it. I thought, it's cool. But it's a landscape that I thought was pretty good. And, you know, you guys might look at it and think, what is that? I see it, though. I save all the birthday cards and things like that from my daughter. But what's an important or insignificant to you, it may be very important to me. And I think these things, these places and names, all of this is important to the Lord because here it is in his scrapbook. Here it is in his book. And it's documented. It's in here. The fact that he points out each and every single name to me means it's got to be true. You know, he doesn't skip it over and like go from one to the 40th and just say, well, we went from so-and-so to such-and-such and skip over everything in between. He puts it all in there. I like that. So each one of these names stands for a place where God said to his people, I want you to stop and camp there. And they did. They were obedient. So they do. And their obedience is treasured by him. Now the second thing, number two, our Father forgets about our sin. Here's what's interesting. In verses 3 and 4, we see Israel leaving Egypt. In verses 5, 6, 7, 8, they go to the Red Sea and then they go through it. Verses 9 through 15, they go from Marah to Mount Sinai where they receive the law and then the instructions and everything for building the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. In verses 16 through 36, they go from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. See, he doesn't skip over the names. I do. And in verses 37 through 49, they go from Kadesh Barnea to the Jordan River and then go on into the Promised Land. Now, he forgets our sin. I mean, watch this. First thing, Isaiah 43:25, it says that he blots them out for his name's sake. I blot those sins out because of who I am, because I'm the God of mercy, because of who I am. And I think in there too is he's saying, I don't want to remember them because of who I am. I'm holy. I don't want to remember your sins. I don't want to. So he says that. He blots them out for his own name's sake, and then he remembers them no more. Now somebody might say to you, if God is so smart, how can he forget? Because he chooses to. So again, in this account here, there's something gigantic missing. There's one thing, a huge omission in this text, that is, they leave out the 38 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness because of unbelief. So in this account, We're not reading about all the sin. We're not reading about God saying, you're not going into the promised land, or you are, or I've made you wander because of unbelief. That's left out. In other words, the Father records carefully and exactly every spot where they pitch their tents in obedience to his leading, but when they're in sin, there's no mention or record, no memory, as far as he's concerned, of their sin right here. I find that really interesting. And that's God. I'm recording this, I'm writing it down. There's no mention, no record, no memory of sin here. So I like that. He remembers where we've been, but he forgets about our sin. Do you understand that? Now, if you've come to him and repented, now he's not going to forget it if you haven't repented, because you haven't repented of it yet. If you're born again, he's you know, paid for every sin you've ever done, every sin even you will yet do. But you still need to sit down and repent daily of the things you're doing on a daily basis, or he won't even hear your prayer. You need to be blessed. You need his protection. You want to be forgiven. Do we understand that? That once we've confessed our sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? And I say that because there's so many people today that won't forgive themselves. If he forgives you, and then he says, you must go out and forgive others, you're on that list too. Because I can name you about 5 or 6 people that I know right now, they come to mind. Would you just forgive yourself? Would you move on? Would you get over it? Come on, let's go. And God wants to say that to him. Do we understand that? He doesn't want to remember your sins. He edits your sins out of his video. They're out of his scrapbook. They're not in his photo album. He erases those entries from his journal, let's say. That's the kind of God we serve. How come he doesn't remember our sin? Because he sent his son to die on a cross in our place and shed his blood in order that we could be cleansed. And I think it would be an insult for us not to believe that we're forgiven once we've repented. He doesn't want to remember our sin. So think of the price the Father paid to wipe out that memory, to clean up our stories. Now, too, the third thing, our Father will take us in too. Now, let's say that you're this side of the Jordan and you haven't gone in yet, and the Lord has promised you you're going to go in. You know, there's that apprehension. When are we going in? We've been waiting. Let's go. Come on. God is a God who, once he makes a promise, he will fulfill the promise. So the third thing, our Father will take us in too. So listen to what God says a few pages later. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, it says, the Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that he went until ye came into this place. So God says, I went before you, so that all of your stops were scouted out in advance by me. This is what a shepherd does. He goes before the flock. I was leading the way, he says. That's the nature of our Father. That's what he does for us. A shepherd goes before the flock. You know what he does? He gets up ahead of them and he's looking for potholes where they can get stuck. He's looking for poisonous weeds that they're going to eat. Sheep aren't very smart. He's looking for scorpions and he's looking for snakes. He's looking for all that stuff, all those things up ahead, the dangers. So God became a man and he walked through life ahead of us. It's an amazing story, isn't it? He's our shepherd. He knows where we're putting our tents. He knows how we struggle. He knows what's going to happen to you tomorrow. I wish I did. It'd be cool, but he knows. He knows where we struggle. He's going to take us into the promised land, again, which actually means the spirit-filled life. The promised land is the Christian who is now walking with the Holy Spirit in them. They're walking through life as a Christian. They know Christ. They're in the promised land. You're still going to face a giant or two. You're still going to face a battle or two. You're still going to get in trouble. You're still probably going to fall in sin too. But that's not where it stops. He will not only see us through this life, but he's preparing a place for us. John 14:2. He goes before us to prepare a place for us. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? In his Father's house are many mansions. A lot of people believe that word mansion means our new body. Not necessarily some house on a street up there in heaven, you know, on Fifth Street, and they're all gold, but I kind of lean toward that. I think the mansions are going to be these new bodies that we get, because why would we need a dwelling place when we're in, you know, the new Jerusalem, and we're in heaven, and we're in his presence and all that? But anyway, he'll see us through this life. He's preparing a place for us, ahead of us. We have to realize what he's promised today. He continues to promise. We can trust him. Our ultimate destiny, as John 14:2 tells us. Hey, his retirement plan is out of this world. So, literally. Now, look at verse 50. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan. Now, you notice this? You've noticed this already, I know. He doesn't say, if you pass over. He says, when you pass over. When. See, he takes care of every little word in here. It's up to us to catch it. When you pass over. So he's promised to bring him in, and he would. He does. He did. We know. I like a corresponding verse for that, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What he started in you, he's continuing to do. Are you allowing him to do it? We need to surrender to him to allow him to have his way in us. We put up a wall. We fight back. No, Lord, I don't want to do that. No, Lord, I don't want to listen to that. No, Lord, I want to go this way. No, he tells us, I will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, to the day you're with Christ. So they have mixed feelings about that for sure. You know, they look. Can you picture them? They're looking over into that land. God has promised it to them, and they're like, wow, the promised land. And we heard the spies said there's great stuff in there, but there's giants, and there's enemies. It's a land full of enemies, but it's also God's land of promise. Now, if God says, I'm going to be with you as you go into this land, and no matter what's in there, I'm still with you, I know we're in the same boat. There's promises he's made to us that we doubt, don't we? So there's a lot of doubters still. God desires that they see the land as both as they prepare to enter. It's a land of promise, but it's a land full of enemies. That's us. That's our world. This land is full of promise. We read the Bible and we know, Lord, you promised. But yet you go out and we find that, you know, there's the world's antagonistic to Christians, isn't it? So anyway, they have mixed feelings. They look over. They understand the land's going to be both as they prepare to enter. Now look at this, verse 52. Then, look at, here's what they need to do. Then you shall, number one, drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Number two, and destroy all their pictures, or the things like carved in relief, like their idols and their pornographic pictures and their whatever it is, carved in relief, like on a flat surface, you know. They didn't have photographs and things. And you need to destroy all their molten images. And quite, number three, pluck down all their high places. So God makes it clear that he has firmly decided to give the land of Canaan to Israel. Now look at this. So they need to drive out the inhabitants. They need to destroy all their pictures and destroy all their molten images or their idols. And they need to pluck down their high places. Three things. These represent for us our old habits of sin, the persistent idols of the heart, or whatever it else that continues to vex us or cause us to forfeit blessings that should be ours. So those three things we need to look at. Drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Get rid of all the junk. You don't need it. You know, that worldly stuff. Destroy the pictures. Destroy the molten images. Destroy the idols. Pluck down these places of worship. Maybe one of them is your TV. I don't know. It could be a lot of different things. Pluck down the high places. Whatever it is. Things that cause us to be vexed that you're not experiencing the blessings the way you could. They went through the same thing. So the Canaanites literally lost all their rights to the land for their gross wickedness. And the Israelites are commissioned to drive them out of there. All the inhabitants. The only problem is Israel never, ever drives all the inhabitants out. When we get to Joshua, they go nuts. They go to battle, and they're wiping out so many people. But you know, little remnants up in the hills, up in the caves, a few giants up there and a few over here. They never get everybody out. And those people always come back to haunt them some way. So you think about those things in your own life. What are those things? You need to drive them out. You need to get rid of it. And God created the land. He can do with it whatever he wants to, but they never drive them all out, though. If you look at verse 53, "And you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it." I've already given it to you. I like how he puts it like past tense. So God said to his people, "When I cause you to cross the Jordan, I will do that for you, but you must remove the land of all the reminders of the false gods that have dominated it for the last 400 years. Go nuts." So this command is given numerous times, and failure to do so causes trouble from the Canaanites continually. So it's a prophetic warning that certainly was terribly fulfilled in later years, but it's prophetic for us too. "And you shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families, and to the more you shall give the more inheritance, and to the fewer you shall give the less," depending on the size of the tribes, "the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you," in other words, any remainder, "then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes." These pricks are goads. Literally, they're called goads. They're pointy cattle prods. Now, I wouldn't want anything pointy in my eye, but these things can be big. Don't think on it too much, but it's not going to be fun. "And they're going to be thorns in your sides, and they shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell." That's what they're going to be like. "Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them." Wow. I don't want that promise from God. "I'm going to do to you what I thought to do to your enemies." Man. So just like Israel is supposed to drive out the Canaanites, our flesh and our spirit can't coexist. Think about it. They can't. There can be no peace treaty between them. The only peace there can be is the peace of God through the one who travels every step of this journey, travels with us on our journey to heaven. So if we're led by the Holy Spirit, that's the key. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You guys know we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and he'll lead you. He'll guide you. You sit down with the Word open every morning and you're in prayer. He'll lead you and guide you. And I know we don't have hours and hours and hours in the morning, but you know, just spend some time with him. Thank him. Ask him for guidance. He doesn't have to lay out a 15-point step map before you leave the house. Just trust in him. "Lord, guide me today." And you'll find that as you go through the day, he does. And you're like, "Whoa, I prayed for this morning, and boy, look how it's working out." Well, duh, you know, he's your father, and you prayed about this already. If you look at chapter 34, this won't take long. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," now this list was written out by Moses at God's command, no doubt as a memorial of God's providential care for his people throughout this long and trying period here. He says, verse 2, "Command the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan with the coasts thereof." So verses 2 through 15 describe the borders of the land given to the Jews. In general, the southern boundary extends from the southern tip of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea to the brook. Now in Hebrew, this word is brook, not river here, or the brook of Egypt, to the Mediterranean Sea, verses 3 through 5. Now, in the future, it will be the Nile. Okay, in the future, we read in Genesis 15, God told Abraham, "You're going to have the land all the way from the Nile all the way over to the Euphrates." Sometime, get a map out. Look at Egypt. Look at the Euphrates. Look at what's in between. Iraq, Iran, all these. I mean, you can understand why there's such unrest in the Middle East once these people realize, "What? You think that land is yours?" I mean, you can understand why there's so much going on over there. But in the future, it'll be the Nile River, not the brook, according to Genesis 15. If you remember, Kadesh Barnea was at the southern tip of the Dead Sea. That's where the spies were sent out. They went into the land, came back with a bad report, except for Joshua and Caleb. And then they wander for 38 years, and they end up back in the same place. And their descendants moan and groan the same way, right? We just saw that a little while ago. The west border was the Great or the Mediterranean Sea, verse 6. The north border stretched from the Mediterranean Sea to Mount Hor. Now, this would not the Mount Hor mentioned in the journeys of Israel, but to the entrance of Hamath and Hazar Enon in verses 7 and 8 and 9. But this Mount Hor was up north. This is not the one on the edge of Edom that we saw earlier, where I believe it was Aaron died up. You know, not the one on the edge of Edom we saw earlier where Aaron died. This was probably Mount Hermon, what they call Mount Hermon today. But that word Hor, H-O-R, it means mountain. Now, the eastern border extended from Hazar and on south to the Sea of Kinnereth, later called Galilee, down to the Jordan River to the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, verses 10, 11 to 12. Then the Jordan River ran from the Galilee to the Dead Sea. It was supposed to be a border, but if you remember, you know, the 2.5 tribes we saw last week, the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they'd already been given that land on the east of the Jordan, verses 13 through 15. So these are actually the initial boundaries, because the eventual boundaries are going to be much broader than this, much wider boundaries are given to Abraham in Genesis 15, 18. And again, from the Nile to the Euphrates. So they will definitely be operable in the kingdom age, the bigger borders. But wait till the Middle East nations realize this. And I think they probably all have. Satan realizes that, wait a minute, if I let all these Muslim countries know the land that God promised to Israel, first of all, I want to stop Israel from getting those lands so that I can prove the Bible wrong in those Christians' eyes and those Jews' eyes. And so you can imagine why he's causing that unrest over there and all that, and what they see. You know, we're in this land. We're not going to give it away, you know. But I like how God is meticulous in his details, because every single one of those places will fulfill prophecy one day, no matter what the occupants say right now. Anyway, God knows the lands just as well as the people to go with each of these dwelling places. Verse 16, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now, the task of assigning the land inheritance is so important to God that he's going to choose the guys out to do it himself. He chooses the men here. Verse 17 says, these are the names of the men which shall divide the land unto you. Eleazar the priest. Now, if you can't trust the high priest, I don't know who you can trust. And then you got Joshua, the son of Nun. He's the new leader. He's taken over from Moses, and everybody agrees that he's the guy. So the division of the land was, in fact, a potentially divisive, even explosive issue among the people of Israel. You can imagine, okay, yeah, we're all the people of Israel, but we wanted that waterfall. We wanted that, you know, whatever. We wanted that. And you could see how people can get. It can be explosive. It was right to take the two most godly and prominent leaders in the nation to direct this, you know, to direct this essential and controversial duty. I've found that families get along really well. And I've been in this position before, right? Families get along really well until they want you to get involved in splitting things up with them. And I'm like, no, because they're going to go at each other's throats. I've seen this. Well, we loved mom and dad, but, and I love you guys, but I want, and they'll kill each other over some of the things they want. They get along until they divide up the loved one's possessions. And the Hebrew way, listen to this. The Hebrew way was the oldest son was in charge of divvying everything up. So he divided, depending on how many siblings, he divided it up perfectly for each sibling. If there was five, you know, five separate divisions of everything, he went last, which meant he made sure that everything was nice and even, because they got to pick which one of the five, let's say, they wanted by rank. He was last, so he would make sure that everything was even, wouldn't he? Think about it. That's how God laid that down in the law and all that, so it would guarantee fairness. But look at verse 18. And you shall take one prince of every tribe to divide the land by inheritance. Now, I'm not going to go through every name, but verses 19 through 28 list the names of the representative of each tribe for the purpose of dividing the land. And the actual division of the land is recorded in Joshua chapters 13 through 19. But in addition to Eleazar, which means helper, Eleazar the priest, Joshua is Yeshua. We all know what Yeshua means, right? Yeshua basically means salvation. Literally, it's Jehovah is salvation. Same name as Jesus. One prince from every tribe is named. The translations of their names is pretty interesting. Listen to this. From the tribe of Judah is Caleb, which means attacker or Caesar. If you remember Caleb, he was like that, wasn't he? He was a go-getter, tough guy, old guy who just wanted to take out giants and take out rocks and farm the mountains. And I mean, man. From Simeon is Shemuel, meaning heard of God, or literally God hears him. From Benjamin is Eliad, which means loved of God. From Dan is Buki, meaning reverer or worshiper of Jehovah. From the tribe of Joseph, or it would be Manasseh, is Haniel, or the grace of God. That's what Haniel means. From Ephraim is Kemuel, meaning assembly of God. From Zebulun is Elizaphan, or whom God shields. From Issachar is Paltiel, or whom God rescues. From the tribe of Asher, this guy's name is Abihud, which means friend of union. And then from Naphtali, it's Petahel, meaning whom God redeems. So look at verse 29. It says, these are they whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance unto the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. So the Israelites never came close to taking all the territory that God had given them. Basically, what they'd done is probably taken like one-tenth of what God has really, really given them. And that's even smaller today. They'd never taken all that God had given them. God had so much for them. He had given them so much. In 1967, the Israeli army went in and retook the Temple Mount. They retook Israel. They beat back the Arabs. I mean, they literally had them surrounded and annihilated. And Moshe Dayan, the commander of the IDF, stopped at the Temple Mount, didn't wipe them out. They claimed victory, and he allowed the Palestinians to have control of the Temple Mount. Why? I'm like, why, Lord? Well, the way it works out now, I guess it was God, but you wonder why he didn't just take it over and say, you can't have the Temple Mount, because the Temple Mount is such a, you know, an area of so much grief and strife and all that. Well, anyway, they didn't take it. And they just have this history of not taking all the blessings that God gave. But I think everybody's like that. I think we're all like that. Have you taken every blessing that God really gives to you? Think about the ones we've like kind of turned down. You guys think on that. So they never took advantage of God's plans fully. And as we read this, we can't help but wonder, Lord, how much more do you have in mind for us? What are we missing out on? What are we not grasping? What do you have in mind for our families or for this congregation? So as we think of this, we can get real nice and comfortable on this side of the Jordan, and he really wants us to cross over to that side of the Jordan. But yeah, I'm pretty good right here where I am, Lord. Maybe he wants more for you. And I'm not saying he's got some great plan where you're going to go off and you're going to start this great mission and you're going to have this great church and he's going to make you the next Billy Graham. I don't know what it is. Maybe he's just going to make you the best dad in the whole world or the best mom in the whole world or whatever it is. I don't know. But as we think on this, we can get comfortable on this side of the Jordan and miss out on what God wants to do to us and through us and for us. We also realize that if we don't deal decisively with the carnal tendencies, we don't wipe out those places of worship and those idols and those old things, whatever they may be, get rid of them that are in our hearts, like the children of Israel, if they didn't, then we'll possess only a fraction of what the Lord has for us too. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we realize there's so much to learn from reading the past, there's so much in here that you want us to dig deeper into to see, Lord, where it applies to us. And that's what we're doing. We ask you, Lord, to give us wisdom, to give us insight, give us the Holy Spirit. Let us see, Lord, where we need to wipe things out, destroy things, put them away, to grow, to move on, to cross the Jordan, to go on to that higher life, Lord, to a greater blessing, whatever it might be. Lord, we don't want to hold back. We're the only things that hold us back. So, Father, as we look at the journey of Israel, may we not fall into any of the things they did. May we not, definitely not fall into unbelief. As we journey through the promised land, help us, strengthen us, encourage us, and show us. Let us get alone with you tonight, maybe, Lord, and you could show us some of the things that need to go, some of the places we need to move on to, whatever it might be. We ask you, Lord, to point them out to us. Fill us even now with your Holy Spirit and protect us, Lord, all the way home. And I pray, Lord, that we go out in that world tomorrow morning and we're a blessing. We're a light to somebody. You put somebody in our path that desperately needs you. Basically, that's everybody. But we pray that you would do the work and that we'd just be in the place to be used. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.